You stand. I'm just going to get this out of the way right now. Yes, I'm wearing my pumpkin shirt today. And yes, I understand the irony that I am fat. So we just want to get that out of the way for John and Max so they can like actually concentrate on the rest of the passage. On that note, let's just ask the Lord's blessing this morning. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we just thank you for who you are. You are a holy and righteous God, yet you put up with, you are long-suffering with your servants and your people. And Lord, we can't thank you enough for that, Lord. I just prayed, Lord, that the words of my mouth this morning would be your words, that your spirit would speak through your servant. Lord, if there's anything said inappropriate, Lord, that it would be forgotten immediately. It's in thy name and for thy sake we ask these. Amen. Last week, I really appreciated John's message. And like all of our teachers, he went to 1 Timothy, our theme verse in 1 Timothy 3:14 to 15b, which says, I am writing these things so that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God. And get this, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and a buttress of the truth. Which John showed us clearly from his passage last week that some will depart from the faith. Some will depart from the truth and they'll give in to these deceiving spirits and they'll give in to these teachings of demons and we call them apostates. And that this will happen more and more as the day approaches the coming of our Lord. And boy, do we see it today. Boy, do we see it today. And I couldn't get the last part of that verse, and I just kept, it's like, as I was studying this week, I just couldn't get the last part of that out of my head, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and a buttress of the truth. Is that what we portray? Is that what we portray? Are we a pillar and a buttress of the truth? John reminded us last week that we're living in a society that tells us to find our truth, right? To find our truth. And that is what we would call relative truth, right? Relative truth. And boy, do you see that today? It's all over the place. I'm reminded of Oprah Winfrey's speech at the Golden Globes, where she says, what I know for sure is that speaking your truth is the most powerful tool that we all have. I'm sorry, Oprah, that's just not true. The most powerful tool that we all have is the absolute truth of God's word. Oprah, what if my truth was to get rid of all the Pennsylvania Dutch in this church? I want to be an equal opportunity offender. What if it was to get rid of all the Indians of the church? We laugh. What was Hitler's truth? Ladies, you got to hear a little bit of Germany's. I wish I was there, honestly. I heard you had a really nice time, and Lisa got to fill me in on that. Hitler's truth, his truth was that he had to get rid of the Jews. Do we really want to bring that into our society, that we are all going to rest on our truth? Brothers and sisters, there is no truth other than that which was been given to us by the moral law giver. this is the only way that we can differentiate between good and evil. There is absolutely no room for relative truth, whether in our society or in the church. Truth is absolute or is not truth at all. When I think of that last part of that verse, when I think of which is the church of the living God, a pillar and a buttress of the truth, I think of that word pillar, and it's that support structure and that column. It's strong. And I was looking at some of my old notes from when I taught in this passage before, and I found something that I wrote down, and I was like, I don't even know where I got it, so I apologize. I don't have the line item in my notes, my footnotes. But I said, the pillar in that day, I found this somewhere, the pillar in that day was used as a billboard. It was used for public notices. It was used for proclamations of the king. Think about that. We're the pillar. The church is the pillar of the truth. We are to proclaim it. We are the billboard of it. We are sound and strong, and we are the column, the structure. And we are to proclaim the truth. And it also goes on to say the buttressed. And that word literally means ground. It literally means ground. It's something, a stay. It's unmovable. Something that once you come up against it, it will not move. In other words, when Max tackles Julio to the ground at full force, does the ground move or does Julio's shoulder dislocate? Right? There's no middle ground here. The ground is solid. The ground is the opposite of sea, the sea that is tossed to and fro by the wind. So we are the proclaimer, and we are the ground, supposed to be the ground of this truth, not tossed to and fro. We have the only and absolute truth at our grasp, in our minds, in our hearts. A.W. Tozer writes, "The unattended garden, the unattended garden will be soon overgrown with weeds. The heart that fails to cultivate truth and root out error will shortly be a theological wilderness." Brothers and sisters, we have to cultivate the truth in our lives. And that's what our passage is about today. Some of our passage is about today. It's about Timothy, and maybe your heading says, a good servant of Jesus Christ. And that word could be a good minister of Jesus Christ. And if you're keeping an outline, though, we will not have Wednesday night. Sorry, Marilyn, your notes will not be used Wednesday anyway. But if you're keeping an outline, verses 6 and 7, this is what the minister of God teaches. Verses 8 and 9, how the minister of God trains. And verse 10, how the minister of God tarries. What I mean by that is to linger in expectation or hope. And so in verses 6 and 7, how the minister of God, or what the minister of God teaches, may be better. What does the good minister teach? If you put these things in verse 6, if you put these things before the brothers, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus. A good minister, a good servant. The idea here, the word is diakonos, which we get the word deacon, and you've heard that in our teaching just in recent time. But it's used here very generically. In other words, he's not saying that Timothy, you are a deacon of the church, capital D, deacon of the church in that position, because clearly Timothy was not. Timothy was a leader, an elder of the church. But it takes on the idea of a usefulness or a useful servant. Think of the word good. To be a good minister. To be a good servant. That word good morally excellent, of high standard, not spoiled, not tainted. Just in that word, there's enough conviction for me this week. Just in that word, morally excellent, of high standard. You think about God when he created everything. He said it's what? Good. And he goes on to say, if you put these things, and putting these things in front of, this is teaching the word of God. Timothy, teach the truth of God's word. Teach it. Put it in front of the brothers. He says in 2 Timothy 2:2, and what you've heard from me, entrust to faithful men so that they may teach others as well. But what is he teaching? It says, if you put these things, very specific, these things, what are these things? Well, it could be that he's talking about what John spoke of last week, right? These things in verses 1 through 5 of the chapter, the close context that we are in this morning. I think it goes farther than that, though. I think it goes farther than that. I believe it's the things that Paul has been writing to Timothy in this letter, right? The whole beginning. Because he says in the verse that we read in the beginning, in the theme verse, he says, I'm writing these things to you so that if I delay, that you may know how one ought to act or behave in the household of God. So he uses the same phrase, the same terminology. Paul's writing these things all along in Timothy. Well, what are some of these things? Remember, Paul, you know, Timothy could think back and, hear Paul saying, remember, Timothy, we have no other doctrine. We have no other doctrine, and that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, and that we should do all to the glory of God, and that we should fight the good fight and wage the good war, and we should pray for all men. And when you pray, remember that there is only one God and that there is one mediator between God and man. Timothy, urge the men to take the lead in the local body, and that women can and should learn. But they should also be moderate in appearance. And remember that there is an order and rank in the local body. We should all strive, Timothy, to have the characteristics that I described to you for men in leadership and their roles and for wives for that matter. So much has Paul already written to Timothy, and I believe that is these things that he's talking about in verse 6. If you put these things before the brothers, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus, going on being trained in the words of faith and the good doctrine that you have followed. Being trained in the words of faith and of good doctrine that you have followed. Being trained. The word means to be educated or nourished up in. In fact, part of some of your translations might even have the word nourish in it. To be nourished up in. How was Timothy trained? Because really the phrase is past tense. How was Timothy trained? Well, clearly from our passage today, these things, Paul has been training him. Paul took this young protege, and we read in Acts, under his wing to disciple him in the faith. But is that the first place that he heard the truth of God's word? From Paul? I heard a no. Yeah. Yep, absolutely. His grandmother. His mother. 2 Timothy 1:5, Paul says, I am reminded of your sincere faith, which first lived in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and I am persuaded now lives in you. He says in Timothy, I'm going to kind of paraphrase, he says in 2 Timothy 3, 14 and 15, you know, continue in what you've learned, knowing from whom you learned it, and from childhood you have been acquainted with the scriptures or the sacred writings. So I ask you, can women teach? We just went over that the other day. Oh boy, do they have a ministry. Grandparents, boy, you have a ministry. You can get to your grandchildren better than your parent than their parents. I watched Jonathan with Dad. Whew. You all think he goes up to him for candy. Now the other four do. Jonathan runs up to Papa for a hug. He loves Papa. And he just wants to sit on his lap. I mean, my dad has a different ministry with my children, with Lisa and I's children, than I do. Mothers, Lisa has a different ministry, a teaching ministry with our children than I do. Much more effective, much more time spent. Mothers, be with your children. Raise the next generation. So what was Timothy trained in? What was he taught? What was he taught? Well, words of faith, it says. This is, when it says words of faith, it's the known and revealed word of God at the time. These are the words of faith that Timothy would know, the sacred writings. But also says in good doctrine. And for us today, again, we're talking about truth. Good doctrine is truth. It is riddle. It is the truth. It's not just riddle with it. It is the truth. You cannot separate the two. If you have good doctrine, it is truth. This type of good doctrine can only come from rightly dividing the word of truth. What do I mean by that? It means that you need to have good interpretation of the truth. That's what it means. When good doctrine, it's good teaching. To be a good teacher, yes, there is gifts that are given to, but to truly be a good teacher, you have to teach good things. It has to be good doctrine. There's that word good again. Excellent. I want you to listen to this phrase, and the guys from discipleship group will know I've used this paragraph before, but I want you to think about it. I want you to think about this this quote, and I want you to think about when it was written. Okay? We have gotten accustomed to the blurred puffs of gray fog that passes for doctrine in our churches and expect nothing better. From some previously unimpeachable sources are now coming some vague statements consisting of milky mixture of scripture, science, and human sentiment that is true to none of its ingredients because one works to cancel the other out. Little by little, Christians these days are being brainwashed. One evidence is the increasing number of them are becoming ashamed to be found unequivocally on the side of truth. They say they believe, but their beliefs have been so diluted as to be impossible of clear definition. Moral power has always accompanied definite beliefs. Great saints have always been dogmatic. We need to return to a gentle dogmatism that smiles while it stands stubborn and firm on the word of God and lives and abides forever. When do you think that was written? Sounds like it was written today. Maybe yesterday, but today. It was written by A.W. Tozer, who died in the early 60s, so it was probably written in the 40s or 50s. What would he say today? When he looked, if he could come here today, if the Lord resurrected and brought him here today, what would he say about the church, the professing church today? What preserved Timothy in his formative years, in his early years? What preserved Timothy? Clearly, and I understand, clearly God preserved Timothy, right? Through his spirit, he preserved him. But before we go on to the next verse, what does the last part of the verse say? It says, being trained in the words of faith and of good doctrine that you have followed, that you have carefully followed. The truth preserved Timothy. The truth that he was taught by his grandmother and his mother, the truth that he was taught by Paul himself as he took him under the wings, it's a great model for discipleship, which I'm hoping that we get to see a little more of later in the week. But he didn't take it for granted. The men and women that invested in Timothy's life, he didn't take that truth for granted. He followed it carefully. Brothers and sisters, we strive to give you the truth on a Sunday morning. But you have to be in the Word. You have to carefully follow the truth. You have to, this can't be a Sunday morning thing. This has to be an all week thing. You have to carefully follow this truth, this Word that we've been given. We've been given so much. To whom much is given, much will be required. Think about it, when Timothy they had the Old Testament, but they didn't have it on their shelf at home. They had to go and listen. James says, be quick to hear, right? Be quick to hear and slow to speak, because they had to come and hear the Word of God, and they had to meditate on it, and they had to listen to it, because they didn't just have the Word of God. They just didn't have 200 versions of the Bible on their iPad. We have the truth constantly at our fingertips. Do we take it for granted? What does the good minister not teach? What does the good minister not teach? Well, it goes on in verse 7, having nothing to do with irreverent and silly myths. Having nothing to do with or to reject. The idea here, the phrase means to avoid at all costs, to refuse, to shun, to put away from. Irreverent means, or it's your version might say profane. It literally means wicked. Wicked. Avoid. Avoid this wicked and the silly myths or the... And your Bible might say old wives' fables. This was a common slur of the day. This isn't just something that was translated into English in this day and age. This was a common slur of the day. Ideas and viewpoints that were so foolish that they would only appeal to maybe the uneducated or, again, a kind of a sarcastically, a senile old woman. That's what they're saying. That's what the phrase really is talking about. Yet those silly doctrines of demons, those have really, really fooled a lot of people over the generations, haven't they? Those silly old wise fables. Let's really think about what this is talking about. And let's apply it here today. I mean, this is yes, it's silly silly myths or old wise fables. But because of the lack of discernment in the truth today, and then even, you know, whenever I'm going to talk about today, but these silly myths fool a lot of people. This relative truth fools a lot of people. These doctrines of demons fool a lot of people. And you might ask, like, how do these people find themselves in a compound in Waco, Texas, with a self-proclaimed Messiah? That was in my lifetime. How do these people find themselves drinking Jim Jones Kool-Aid? I didn't realize this. I did a little study this week. That was almost 1,000 people he killed. But you know, sadly, I think we're drinking the Kool-Aid of the society today. I think the church is drinking it up, full cup, not a drop left. How about Joseph Smith and his seeing stones? I mean, some of this stuff, when you look at what some of these false religions of today, Joseph Smith, I'm talking about the founder of the Mormon Church, he would use seeing stones to do his interpretation. And we think, and we snicker at that. Who's stupid enough to fall for that? Let's get a little more recent, a little more close to home. How about Joel Osteen and his prosperity gospel? That ain't the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, right? Or Stan's favorite, Benny Hinn, and his head bumping healing. I mean, we snicker at it, but my goodness, this is what people are just getting into. One day, Satan was walking along with one of his demons, and they saw a man ahead of them pick up something shiny. "What did he find?" asked the demon. "A piece of the truth," Satan replied. "Well, doesn't it bother you that he found a piece of the truth?" asked the demon. No, Satan said. "I will see that he makes it a religion out of it." See, that's what happens. These guys start with a little bit of the truth, the self-proclaimed Messiah. I don't know. Jim Jones was before my time. I'm sure it was something. Because you can't come across looking completely radical at first, right? It's little by little. It's a little part of the truth. Hey, Catholic Church does the same thing. They have a little bit of the truth. A good minister, a good servant of God must know and teach the truth. We don't have an option today. Verses 8 and 9, how does the minister of God train? Verse 7b, rather train yourself for godliness. For while bodily training is of some value, godliness is of value in every way, as it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance. It says, train yourself. Gymnazo is the Greek word. And the only reason I say that, I tell you, I'm not going to be talking about Greek words with you because I don't know Greek. The only reason I use that this morning is because what does it sound like? Gymnazo. Gymnasium. Yeah. It says, train yourself. We get our word gymnasium or gymnastics from. It's strenuous exercise, rigorous training. Speaks of the discipline in training. that a true athlete that he commits to in his life. It actually literally means to exercise or train naked or half naked. It's kind of an interesting, I don't have a whole lot of application there for you. I see myself in the mirror and I'm embarrassed. But yet, as I thought about it through the week, isn't it interesting? You know, when you start to put it to the spiritual aspect of it, you know, we're training spiritually. When we're training, when your teachers are training, when they're exercising, when they're toil and striving to study the Word of God, to bring you the Word of God on a Sunday morning, they need to be laid out before the Lord. They need to be completely transparent, spiritually naked before Him. He sees all. He knows all. Well, who are we kidding? Who are we fooling? When I tell you that this is one of the most, to date, convicting passages of Scripture. So convicting. And it should be convicting. Let the Word of God convict your hearts. It's okay. It shouldn't all be fun and games. And I don't want you to go out of here feeling, oh man, whew, I feel good. No, I want your head hang low like mine did all week. Because that's the Word of God. And that's what it does. That's what the truth does in your heart. In this verse, who's responsible for the training? Rather, train yourself. Train yourself. Yes, we as teachers, yes, we as ministers have a responsibility to study the Word of God, to rightly divide the Word of truth and bring it to you in all authority of the Word of God. In all of its truth. But you have a responsibility, just like Timothy carefully followed what he was taught. You have a responsibility throughout the week to train yourself as well, to be in the Word, to be in the truth. What are we training ourselves for? Well, it says right away, train yourself for godliness. John told us last week, this is piety towards God. Reverence. This is holiness. We could say purity before Him. Purity of life. Does anyone remember what the two things that John told us last Sunday and this past week on Wednesday night that needed to be evident in the minister and the servant's life that was seeking godliness? John stole my thunder. I'm going to steal it right back. No, I'm just kidding. What are the two things? Do you remember? Hard work? Self-discipline? Do you remember him saying that? Hard work and self-discipline. Did John mean when he said hard work, did he just mean, well, this is hard work in the workplace? Well, that's a good thing. That's a good characteristic to have, good demeanor to have. But no, he means hard work and being loyal to the Word of God. This is hard work. This is working out your salvation. This is working in the Scripture, toiling and striving in them. Self-discipline. You know, in talking with the other teachers in this place and outside this place, I've talked to many teachers outside this place. I would estimate that we, for a 50-minute message today, I was told to make it short. I won't tell you by who. But for about a 50-minute message, I would estimate that it's about 15 to 20 hours. As I know for myself and talk to people, it's 15 to 20 hours of Bible study, of reading, of outlining, of preparing for prayer. Sadly, this is my confession this morning. Sadly, prayer often does not see anywhere close to the lion's share in that equation. And it doesn't. I know. And I wish it did. But we have to have self-discipline. And this means that I can't tell you how many times that, you know, and I talk to John and Dave and Johnson, and how many times do we want to be with our family or our grandkids or having fun at birthdays or football games or even around the house. My house is falling apart, but, you know, there's so many things that we should be doing physically, but we need to be self-disciplined in the Word of God. And so that takes us away from those things. And I don't take... Please, I don't even know how to say this so that you understand this. Please don't take what I'm saying right now as self-promotion or promotion for the teachers in any way. On the other hand, take it as a cry for prayer. Please take it as a cry for prayer for us. We need it. We need it. Verse 8 goes on to say, for while bodily training is of some value, godliness is of value in every way, and it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. You have to remember what Paul is talking to this Greek culture, right? Again, he uses that word, gymnasio. Again, they would have really understood that. This Greek culture that was all about athleticism, all about physicality. It was just, if you were strong and athletic, you were held high. You were given glory when you win athletic events. Glory almost second to the king, almost second to the Caesar. You were held up. So Paul uses this, and for bodily training is of some value. And I would say that this is verse 9. This is how I'm going to teach it, that the saying that is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance is verse 8. For while bodily training is of some value, godliness is of value in every way, and it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. Godliness is of value in every way. Godliness. We talked about how we get there. We talked about being immersed in the truth. We talked about carefully following the words that you've been taught. We talked about being in the Word and training ourselves. A promise for the present life and also for the life to come. It will not only be beneficial when we think about the present life, it will not only be beneficial for the body, soul, and spirit in this life, but it will bring blessing for eternity. What we have to remember is that, you know, at best, bodily training is limited in this lifetime and is greatly diminished, right, with our age. Bodily training is greatly diminished by our age and our health. So it's very limited for the lifetime. It doesn't say that it's useless. Clearly, some of us need to be doing more bodily exercise. So it's not useless. It's a good thing. It's a good discipline to have. Yet, it's of some value for this life. But it will bring blessings for eternity. And that's what it's talking about as a whole. It's a promise for the present life and also for the life to come. 2 Timothy 4, 7 and 8 says, I have fought the good fight, Paul says. I have finished the race. Remember, 2 Timothy is Paul's swan song. This is the end of his life. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award me on that day. And not only to me, this is the promise, don't miss it. Not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. Not just for this lifetime, very little value, but for the one to come. The reward that is going to come. Paul says in 9, this saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance. 5 times in the pastoral epistles, we're gonna see this saying. This saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance. Actually, we've seen it twice already. This will be the third time, right? We've seen it in 1 Timothy 1:15. Here is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. And this was what that passage was all about. I remember John spoke this. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst, or I am chief. 1 Timothy 3:1 was the second one. Here is a trustworthy saying, whoever aspires to be an overseer desires a noble task. And then, of course, today, and then the next two will be found in 2 Timothy 2 and Titus 3. Actually, John uses some similar wording, almost the same wording in Revelation 2 about the trustworthy saying. You can look it up in Revelation 21 and 22. But the saying is trustworthy. Trustworthy. We're talking about truth today. Trustworthy. This means faithful. This means sure. This means worthy of trust. Worthy of our trust. Doesn't mean that if we believe it, that it's true. You know, I always say that saying, just I don't like the God said it, I believe it, that settles it for me. Well, whether you believe it or not, who cares? God said it, that settles it. That's the truth. God said it, that settles it. But it's trustworthy. And again, we have to, yes, Paul's using this as a trustworthy statement, but all scripture is God-breathed, right? All scripture is true. The statements are no more or less true than the rest of scripture that Paul is saying here. Paul is just stating a truth that would have been commonly understood among the believers of that day. Clearly, he doesn't want these truths to become commonplace. Clearly, he wants them to remember these truths, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. He wants them to remember, but they are no more true than the rest of Scripture. Paul understands that. We need to understand it as well. Worthy and deserving of full acceptance. This phrase means deserving of complete respect. It's an endorsement. Paul's endorsing the statement. He's giving approval to it. It's showing admiration to what's being said. It's a commendation of what it's being said. It's a praise. Like all scripture is worthy of respect, honor, and approval. So how now we come to verse 10. How the minister of God tarries. Verse 10. For to this end we toil and strive, because we have our hope set on the living God, who is the Savior of all people, especially of those who believe. Paul goes on to say, for to this end we toil and strive, Timothy. To this end, we toil and strive. Well, what does he mean? To what end? What end are we talking about? Again, close context will clearly tell us what he's talking about. Say it. What is he talking about? To this end. What are we talking about this morning? To this end. Well, go back. He said, rather, train yourselves for what? Godliness. To this end, Timothy, to this end, to godliness, to this is the end all be all. This is what we strive for, godliness. Will we get there fully in this life? Absolutely not. Not on this side of glory. But boy, are we to strive. Boy, are we to toil, to work hard, to labor until we are wearied and exhausted. That is how we are to strive for godliness, to labor and to toil till we are wearied or exhausted. And I got to tell you, there are times when you are studying, and I know that all the teachers can tell you this, that it's 11, 12, 1 o'clock in the morning, and you're laboring and toiling the word, and you're exhausted. And sometimes they're the best times. God blesses those times. He blesses those times. When you are weak, he is strong. And he blesses those times. He goes on to say, we toil, we strive, to struggle, to contend for, to endeavor to accomplish something, to overcome it, to fight it. And sometimes, as the good minister, as the good servant, you feel like you're in the ring, that you're contending for the faith. Sometimes you're even fighting your conscience. Sometimes you're fighting your own conviction. But oftentimes you're fighting, I don't think it's Satan. I think it's, you know, his cohorts, his demons, because I don't think Satan knows who I am, but they'll put anything and everything in your way to distract you from study, from doing the things that you should be doing. And it's a struggle, and you need to strive, you need to contend for, you need to accomplish it, and you need to overcome it, not in your own strength, but in his. Listen to Paul's words in Philippians 3, and I'll read it for you, if I can find it. Philippians 3, 12 through 16. Listen to for this end we toil and we strive. Verse 12 says, not that I have already obtained this or I'm already perfect, but I press on to make it my own, because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it on my own. But one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on towards the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let those of us who are mature think this way, and if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal that also to you. Only let us hold true to what we have attained. He goes on to say, to this end we toil and strive because we have our hope set on the living God. We have our hope set on the living God. We all know what the hope in Scripture, it's not that hope of what we're getting for our birthdays or Christmas or whatever. This is a hope that is, we expect. It's solid. It's we expect. We wait with full joy. We wait with confidence. That is our whole hope. That is the believer's hope. We tarry with expectation. That's why I said how the minister of God tarries. We tarry with expectation. Listen to the words in Titus 2, 11 through 13. Actually, I'll read 14. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age, waiting for the blessed hope and the appearing of our glory, of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. He's talking about the church. This is a people that he bought to purify for himself. This is the hope that we have in this, in our great God and Savior, our Lord Jesus Christ. We wait for his appearing. goes on to say that we serve a living God. And I'm going to end with this this last part of the verse. Because we have our hope set on the living God, who is the Savior of all people, especially of those who believe. Halfway through the week, I was going to make this the question for Wednesday night until I remembered that we don't have Wednesday night. Who is the Savior of all people? We went over this a few weeks ago. Are all people saved? No. What is Paul talking about here? The Savior of all people. No, he's not talking about universalism. But how is he the Savior of all people? Well, again, I believe this speaks of his long suffering and grace with the wicked and with us. If you think about it, the scriptures tell us that it rains on the righteous and the unrighteous, right? He causes the seasons for the righteous and the unrighteous. He allows sowing and reaping for the righteous and the unrighteous. So the idea there, generically, that word Savior, being saved from, in Scripture, it's not always that God is saving them eternally in an eternal salvation from their sin. Sometimes it's just that he saved a nation from destruction. Sometimes it's... So there is... What I believe he's talking about here is the grace of our God, the long-suffering of our God, that the wicked aren't snuffed out like that, that he has long-suffering with them. Think about his long-suffering with us. Think about his long-suffering with the United States. Think about the great sins of this country. Someone has said if he doesn't judge the United States, then he owes Sodom and Gomorrah an apology. In some respects, I think they're right, if you can say that without being disrespectful. Think about our society. Think about where we're at. I opened with that. We're kind of close with that. Think about where we're at. God is long-suffering. He is the Savior of all people to a point. And it goes on to say, especially to those who believe. I also want to add that he's the Savior of all people in the respect that what he did on the cross was sufficient to save all. Right? It was sufficient to save all. But in application, it will be the elect. But it was sufficient to save all. Especially those who believe. Clearly, he is the Savior of those who put their faith and trust in him. Especially means, most of all and above all, he is of those who a Savior of those who believe. And we are out of time. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, what a privilege it is to be called servants of the living God. Lord, it tells us in Isaiah, I believe it's 44, that it speaks of the men that make idols and the foolishness of that. That all these idols are made by men, that they are not God, but that we serve a living God, a holy God, a righteous God. Oh, we thank you for that, Father. We thank you for your grace in our lives. We thank you that you're so gracious and that your mercies are new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness to us. We most of all thank you for your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who loved us and gave his life for us, and who we have this hope that we've just talked about, that we look to his appearing, Lord. We look for that day when we will see him face to face. And clearly now, Lord, we need your strength. We need your spirit to guide us and direct us, Lord. We cannot do it on our own. We cannot do it in our own power, Lord. Please, please, Lord, help us. Help us to live for the truth. Help us to live and be godly in a godless world. Lord, we thank you for your word. Lord, I pray that it wouldn't be hidden, that it would be a light for those around us, Lord, that it would just shine from us, Lord. Lord, I confess that I fall so much. I fall so much, and my witness is hindered so much. Lord, I pray that you would just help us to be a witness in this dark world. Lord, we pray for this missions conference coming up, Lord. Help it to spark a flame in our lives once again, Lord, to hear of Michael Tuttle and his family and their love for you and their ministry for you, Lord. But I pray, Father, that we would not just live vicariously through them, Lord, that it would spark a fire in our hearts to share your gospel, your good news with those around us, Lord. Again, we just lift all these things to you today. We pray for the Awanas later. Oh, Father, I pray that you would bless those that serve. And Lord, I pray that if any of those little children do not know you, Lord, that they would come to know you at a tender age. And it's in your precious and worthy name we do pray these things. Amen.